couple of weeks ago, I was reading a sermon transcript. There's a sermon that Peter Edington had given 12 years ago, back in 2002. And I want to read to you what was in that sermon transcript. He says, "We received an encouraging letter at the home office. Let me read part of it to you. The writer is from Farmington, Missouri, and he writes, 'I am running to tell you of the joy I have in my heart because questions and doubts I have housed in my mind have been answered by your magazine.'" So this is a brand new subscriber to the Good News Magazine. Very excited about that first issue that he's gotten. "So, questions and doubts I've had housed in my mind have been answered by your magazine. Your magazine showed me that creation according to the world is false, and creation according to the Bible is truth. I have never found a magazine that presented both scientific reasoning and biblical truth to be unbiased. It is left to the reader to see what the plain truth is, and that worldly thinking is wrong. You show the Bible to be current and up to date as it was meant to be, pure truth. Many doubts I have housed about certain issues have been put to rest with only my first issue, and I thank you for your kindness. I realize that my letter is long, but when you are as on fire for God as I am now, you know what I mean when I say I am saved and going to heaven one day." And we laugh at the irony. We laugh, it's ironic. Here's a man who's so excited, he's found the truth. He's found the truth. And yet, of course, he's still laboring under the fallacy that the entire Western world's theologies labor under, and that is the fact that inculcated within us from birth, everyone around us believes, because it's been taught for centuries, for thousands of years, generation after generation after generation, everyone in the Western world, everyone, and also in the Muslim world as well, about 1 billion Muslims on this planet, and we've all been taught from the beginning, from our birth, that we have this immaterial, immortal soul that is separate from the body. When the physical body dies, well, we keep on living as an immortal soul. And then, of course, you have to figure out what to do with that soul if you're a theologian. Well, I got this immortal soul now. What do I do with it after the body dies? Well, I know what. It either goes to hell or it goes to heaven. And so they come up with these beliefs. And, of course, this gentleman that wrote this letter in, he is, of course, laboring under those same beliefs that many of us grew up with. So I've often wondered the last couple of weeks since I've read that sermon, I've wondered, what's happened in the last 12 years? For me, it's an unfinished story, right? Did he go ahead and request what happens after death? Did he request the book on heaven and hell? Maybe he did. Maybe he got offended by it. Or maybe he embraced it. Maybe he's up there in the church in Farmington, Missouri, or somewhere else right now. But this almost universal belief in our society that we have an immortal soul, and that if we're good, we go to heaven. If we're not good and we don't obey to God, we go to hell. That is held to be commonly, just commonly assumed, that this is truth. And folks like us who don't subscribe to that point of view are looked upon as rather heretical, that we would believe anything. How could you believe anything differently from what is the truth? How could 2 or 3 billion people be wrong? Of course, the Hindus, the Sikhs, all the religions across the world have this concept that, yes, we are physical beings, but we also have this spiritual composition to us, this spiritual component, and something has to happen to that spiritual component. And most of the world's religions believe that there is eternity invested inherently in us. When you look to reference.com, the online dictionary they have there for what the definition of the word soul is, it gives this as a theological definition. It says, "The spiritual nature of humans, regarded as immortal, separable from the body at death, susceptible to happiness or misery in a future state." So the dictionary is also promulgating this same error in belief, that you have an immortal soul. When you look the word soul up in the dictionary, it tells you it's immortal. That is how ingrained this teaching is in our society. Well, how do we get to this point? How is it, brethren, we got to the point to where everyone in our culture and everyone in large swaths of the Asian world, how do we get to the point to where it is just regarded as a fundamental truth of our existence that we all possess an immortal, immaterial spirit that is separate from our material body, and that spirit will live forever and will go somewhere after our death? How do we get to that point? We're going to talk about that some today. Obviously, this is going to be a discussion about the immortal soul, although I've titled the sermon The Unimmortality of the Soul, because that's really what we're going to be discussing, going back to some of our fundamental doctrines and some of our beliefs, and it is important to understand where the world gets its ideals from and where we get our ideas from about the nature of the spiritual component that God has put inside of us. So how do we get to the point that we're in our society today? Well, you can look, it's easy as looking into the Encyclopedia Britannica to get a pretty good description, explanation of how we got here. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that among ancient peoples, both the Egyptians and the Chinese conceived of a dual soul. The Egyptian ka, which is the breath, survived death but remained near the body, while the spiritual ba proceeded to the region of the dead. The Chinese distinguish between a lower sensitive soul, which disappears with death, and a rational principle, the hun, which survives the grave and is the object of ancestor worship. The early Hebrews, now this is very interesting, what the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say about the Hebrews. The early Hebrews apparently had a concept of the soul, but did not separate it from the body. And we'll talk about that, what that word nefesh means. Although later Jewish writers developed the idea of the soul further. And so there is this evolution in Jewish thought. And we'll talk a little bit about that also in the sermon, about the, around the time of Christ, how there are certain philosophies that influence the Jewish culture of the day. So later Jewish writers developed the idea of the soul further. Biblical references to the soul are related to the concept of breath and establish no distinction between the ethereal soul and the corporeal body. Christian concepts of a body-soul dichotomy originated with the ancient Greeks. Right there in the Encyclopedia Britannica, that the whole idea of this body-soul dichotomy originated with the ancient Greeks were introduced into Christian theology at an early date by St. Gregory of Nyssa and by St. Augustine. So it's documented right here in the Encyclopedia. And not just in encyclopedias, you can go to all kinds of different writings, and it's very commonly documented throughout history. This is where the teaching of the immortal soul took root in Western thought. It came from the Greek philosophers. The concept of the soul as we know it today. Ancient Greek concepts, going on here in the Encyclopedia Britannica, ancient Greek concepts of the soul vary considerably according to the particular era and the philosophical school. The Epicureans considered the soul to be made up of atoms, like the rest of the body. For the Platonists, the soul is an immaterial and incorporeal substance, akin to the gods, yet part of the world of change and becoming. So that's pretty important. The soul, according to Plato, an immaterial, incorporeal substance that is somewhat akin to the gods, and yet it is part of the world, it is changing, and it is becoming. That's pretty similar to what the modern Christianity teaches regarding the nature of our soul. There is some sort of a godlike composition to us. It is separate from the body. Aristotle's conception of the soul was obscure, though he did state that it was a form inseparable from the body. So the Encyclopedia Britannica, reading it, tells us that this idea of an immortal soul goes back to the Egyptians. From the Egyptians, it got carried over to the Babylonians. From the Babylonians, the Greeks then adapted it. The Romans then took it from the Greek world because the Romans were great admirers of everything Greek. And, of course, throughout the Roman Empire, including Judea, including Asia Minor, including Europe, this understanding of what the soul really was came directly from Greek philosophy, came directly from Greek thinking, and made its way finally into Christian thinking. That's where it came from. And all that's true. Yes, you can trace it back to Babylonia, through Egypt, through Babylonia, to the Greeks, to the Romans, into the Western world. But I would even make an argument, you can go back a little bit further. If you really want to find the true origins on the teachings of the immortal soul, I would say we can find the original teacher in Genesis 3. And many of you know what we're going to be reading as we turn here to Genesis 3. When we look at the first being who taught the doctrine that human beings have an immortal soul, you can find it right here in the scriptures where the origin of that teaching is. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. You won't die. for taking this fruit, for disobeying God. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here we have the first recorded teaching of the doctrine that human beings have immortal souls. The first recording teaching that God cannot destroy us, that in fact we will not die. So the Bible doesn't teach this doctrine. It doesn't come from the Bible, but it does come from the serpent. It does come from Satan. We see him teaching this in the Garden of Eden, so it should not surprise us at all that later on that same teaching shows up in places like ancient Egypt, in places like ancient Babylon, in places like Greece, in places like the Roman Empire. Because it's all coming from a common source. It's all coming from the father of lies, from the god of this world. So, yes, as the Encyclopedia Britannica states, the concept, the teaching of an immortal soul did migrate out of Egypt into Babylonia, into Greece, into Persia, and all these different places around the world. But it was really the Greek philosophers who took that idea forward into the Western world. In the Western world, that word soul has very deep cultural connotations to it, doesn't it? Very deeply embedded associations. When we just see the word soul, what does we think of? Oh, we think about something that's ethereal. We think of something that's separate from the body. And there's a reason, brethren, for why that word has the deep cultural meaning that it does. The reason that this word has the meaning that it does associated with it in our world today is because of a book that was written in the 4th century B.C. It turned out to be a very important book. The book was named the Phaedo, the author was Plato, and the subject was the immortality of the soul. In fact, Plato discusses at such length and with such thoroughness an exhaustive discussion on the immortality of the soul that the Phaedo is also simply known as Plato on the Soul. You'll commonly see the book referred to by that title as well, Plato on the Soul. And this became the seminal work in Western civilization regarding the nature of our spiritual composition and what happens to us after death. This became the foundation for the understanding of what happens to every one of us after we die. And I find it very interesting that this world has founded its understanding of what happens to human beings after death, not upon the scriptures, but they have founded that understanding and that belief upon the teaching of pagan philosophers from Greece from about 2400 or 2500 years ago. I want to read to you some of the arguments that Plato sets forth for our consideration as he presents his infallible proofs for why you and I have immortal souls. So remember, as we go through and read these arguments, I want us to remember, these are the arguments that the proof of an immortal soul all goes back to in Western theology. It goes back to the things we're going to be talking about in these arguments that Plato sets forth in his book, The Phaedo. A little bit of background and context on the book. This was actually a history of what occurred when Socrates, on the eve of his death, was discussing the nature of our souls, the nature of our spiritual composition, with a couple of his students. Socrates had been accused of and convicted of corrupting the Athenian youth. So that sounds like an extremely serious felony offense. Corrupting the Athenian youth is what he had done. Really what he had done was probably got on the wrong side of the political fence. The accusation, however, was that Plato or Socrates was not worshiping the state-sanctioned gods. So I found it very interesting that religion was at the heart of this. The whole genesis of this book, the Phaedo, in the first place, had Socrates just gone ahead and worshiped the state-sanctioned gods the way that he should have, then he never would have been in the position of having this discourse, and Plato never would have written it down, and it never would have affected Western civilization the way that it did. But Socrates was convicted of corrupting the Athenian youth. He was making up his own gods. Kind of sounds familiar. That's kind of what we do sometimes. We make up our own gods. He was teaching the youth of Athens different ways of worship, and this did not set well with the governing authorities. So they convicted him and they sentenced him to death. His mode of execution was he was going to drink a hemlock tea, was how he was going to die. And so before he drank the hemlock tea, he was able to visit with a couple of his students. Now, Plato was one of his students, but Plato was not present at this actual discussion. But he did later talk to the two men that Socrates was talking with and having this discussion with. And Plato recorded it for us and also injected his own philosophies into this book that he wrote. So here's an example of the reasoning that Socrates and Plato came to the conclusion that human beings must have an immortal soul. So there's three arguments, three primary arguments that Plato makes in the Phaedo. And the first argument is the argument of opposites. Now remember, these are the infallible proofs that we're immortal. And this is what Christianity and what Western religions and Asian religions have carried forward for the last 2,000 years as the reason for why we have an immortal soul. But they may not trace it all the way back here. They may not go to this depth. But when you see the arguments and the reasoning that they use, I think you're going to be very surprised by how specious and how shallow these arguments are. So the first argument for the immortality of the soul, as set forth by Socrates and Plato, is the argument of opposites. It states that all things come to be from their opposite states. For example, something that comes to be larger must necessarily have been smaller before. That makes sense. Get a little corn kernel, put it in the ground, and it gets big, doesn't it? Have a little baby, baby grows up. So we see that things were smaller become larger. So all things, if something is in its current state, it must at one point have been in its opposite state. Argument of opposite. It goes on and says, between every pair of opposite states, there are two opposite processes. For example, between the pair smaller and larger, there are the processes of increasing and decreasing. So in order for me to go from small to big, I've got to increase. Or to go from big to small, I have to decrease. Next point, it says, if the two opposite processes did not balance each other out, everything would eventually be in the same state. For example, if increase did not balance out decrease, everything would keep becoming smaller and smaller. Are we following so far? It all balances out. Everything, if it didn't balance out, all the big things would start getting smaller and keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Kind of reminds me of the contracting universe, that the universe one day will stop expanding and will actually rubber band back into a point of singularity. But this is their discussion that they're having. Okay, and then it goes on, it says, now, since being alive and being dead are opposite states, and that dying and coming to life are the two opposite processes between these states, coming to life must balance out dying. Therefore, everything that dies must come back to life again. That's the argument, as stated in the Phaedo. I was expecting something a lot more profound, something a lot more complex. That is the first argument for the immortality of the soul. The argument of opposites, that everything that is in its current state must have been in its opposite state at one point, and that if it goes to its opposite state, well, it's got to go back to the opposite again. And so it's saying everything that lives must die, but everything that dies must also live. That's it. That's the first argument. Plato also used the argument of recollection. The argument of recollection is the idea that everything that you know, you must have learned it at some point, right? It makes sense. That's reasonable. You don't know that you should not touch the hot stove. If you're like me, you don't know that until you do that as a little kid. And you learn. I still remember my grandma plugging in the electric skillet, and I'm just looking at it, and I'm like, well, that thing's not hot. It couldn't possibly be hot. I don't see any flame. I don't see anything red. It just was like metal. And I touched it, and I learned, oh, okay, yeah, it's hot. I guess you don't touch the plug-in. So Plato's idea, the idea, the argument of recollection, everything that we've learned, or everything that we know, we had to at some point learn it. Now, if it turns out that you know something, by you have some insight or some instinct, and you have some sort of knowledge that you've not actually learned from an experience that you've had in this life, then isn't it obvious where that knowledge must have come from? It could only have come from some previous learning experience in another life. That's the argument. And that we simply carry that over into our current life. I'll give you a great example of this. A couple of months ago, I was playing with my daughter in her bedroom. And Daniela, she loves to jump and roll and tumble. We're actually going to sign her up for gymnastics. She's going to get started about a week from Monday, I think, in gymnastics. She'll really enjoy that. But she loves tumbling and rolling and doing jumping around. So I was going to show her how you do a forward roll. And so I got down into position to do the forward roll. And my body's telling me, Ron, you don't want to do this. Don't do the forward roll. This is what my body's telling me. Now, Plato would say, you see, Ron, all you've known in your life, I probably haven't done a forward roll in 25 years. And I've done hundreds of them. I've never had a problem with them. Always, you know, they're simple. They're easy. There's no danger in them. But Plato would say, in that situation, I must have learned. At some point, I had to have learned that you're not supposed to do a forward roll at the age of 47. And Plato would say, well, you learned that from your previous life. So I'm there, I'm getting ready to do the forward roll. My body's telling me not to, and I'm saying, well, my body's stupid because I've done these so many times. There's no problem with doing these. So I don't listen to my body, and I do the forward roll. And I got about midway through, and I notice all the weight of my body is on my head, and my neck starts cracking and straining, and things are pulling and tearing back there. And I finally topple on over, and first I checked to make sure I could feel my legs because I really thought for about 2 seconds, the longest 2 seconds of my life, I really thought, this is going to be ridiculous. Sue was taking a shower, and I thought, she's going to come in here, and she's going to find, this is such a stupid way to die. She's going to find me laid out in Daniela's bedroom, dead of a forward roll. And she'll have no idea how it even happened. But fortunately, I could feel my legs. After a couple of minutes, the pain went away, and I think it may have actually loosened things up a little bit. But that's an example of what Plato would call recollection. Just because I had some sort of an instinct in me telling me, don't do this at your age, Plato would say, well, you didn't learn that from this life, so you must have learned it from your previous life. Therefore, we have another proof, see, of the immortality of the soul. So finally, there's also the affinity argument. And this argument, probably more than any others, has proven to be incredibly influential in Christianity. So the Phaedo states the affinity argument as follows. Says there are two kinds of existence. There is the visible world that we perceive with our senses, which is human, mortal, composite, unintelligible, and always changing. So there's two worlds. There's the physical world. And then, secondly, there's the invisible world of forms. So there's a visible world, and then there's the invisible world of forms that we can access solely with our minds, which is divine, deathless, intelligible, non-composite, and always the same. He goes on, he says, the soul is more like the world of forms, whereas the body is more like the visible world. And now we start getting into the same train of thought that the ascetics infiltrated the church with, exactly the same kind of stuff that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had to deal with in the latter part of the first century. This idea that basically the body is bad, the body is corrupt, and the immaterial, it's where perfection is. And so anything about the body is bad, it's corrupt, it's to be deprecated, and that you really elevate then the thoughts and the spirit and the immaterial. Same thing exactly that Paul and the other apostles had to deal with. So it goes on, so the soul is more like the world of forms, whereas the body is more like the visible world. Therefore, supposing it has been freed of bodily influence through philosophical training, the soul is most likely to make its way to the world of forms when the body dies. If, however, the soul is polluted by bodily influence, it is likely to stay bound to the world, the physical world, upon death. Doesn't that sound really similar to what the teaching is right down to this day, 2,400 years later? The teaching that, you know what, if you're good, if you do a good job in this world, then you go on to a higher plane of existence, or you have to endure some form of punishment. Very similar type of thought process. And so the Christian world will take this affinity argument. So those are the three arguments, right? The argument of the opposites, the argument of recollection, and the argument of affinity. Brethren, that's it. I just read to you what the entire Western theological world has founded its belief of the immortal soul upon. This was it. And I find that amazing. I find it remarkable. And so the Christian world takes this affinity argument. So now, from this idea, we get philosophies that we're composed of separate entities, material body and immaterial soul, that if we're good, that soul will separate from the body and go to a better place. And if we're not good, then we have to continue to suffer in some form. And so you'll also see theologians, they'll adopt this affinity argument as a philosophical argument for the immortality of the souls. I guess a couple of weeks ago, I was reading, it was a Methodist website. And the reasoning goes like this. It's that, physical things can be destroyed. So things that are material, we know they can be destroyed. But things that are immaterial, like thoughts or emotions, how can you destroy those? Those are immaterial. And therefore, since things like our thoughts and our mind and our emotions are immaterial and they cannot be destroyed, that means they have to exist eternally in some form. You will still see these same arguments made by Christian theologians as a basis for why we must have an immortal soul. Of course, the problem with that reasoning is that it completely ignores the omnipotence of God, completely ignores the fact that we don't really know all the laws that the spiritual plane operates upon. We can't even figure out all the physical laws of our plane of existence, much less all the spiritual laws that apply where God and Jesus Christ and the angels operate. So we have no idea what God may and may not be able to destroy. I've always thought anything that God created, if he so chose, he could destroy it, because God has all power and he is the creator of all of it. So bear in mind, these are the premises that the Christian world has placed its belief in an immortal soul. This is what it all goes back to. Simply because there were some men in Greece that sat around in a jail cell one evening before Socrates died, talking about the nature of the immortal soul, and these were the arguments they came up with, then the Christian world then took that and they ran with it. This is all that is based upon, brethren. It's all based upon the thought of these speculative men, these philosophers. And of course, it's all nonsense. But because they were esteemed to be such great men, Plato, Socrates, brilliant minds, and because they were held in such high regard, because they were esteemed so greatly, because everyone knew, well, Socrates is smarter than I am, he must be right. Then they look at their conclusions and they decide, well, they can't be wrong. They're too smart to be wrong. These guys are smart. And so then their ideals were accepted as truth. And it's all fabricated out of these thoughts that were floating around inside of the minds of these Greek men. There's no basis in revelatory knowledge. There's no basis in truth. It's all just speculation. Three guys sitting around in a jail cell one night before Socrates drank the hemlock tea. All speculation. They were trying to figure out what really happens to that spiritual component inside of us. Now, I do find it interesting that they innately understood that there is a spiritual composition inside of us. They knew that. That's something we innately grasp. Instinctually, we have that understanding. But in our separation from God, we have no means whatsoever of making any sense of it. We have no means whatsoever of understanding why God has created us the way he has. We have no means of understanding what will become of us following our deaths. So a bunch of guys in Greece just made it up. And everyone believed them. And everyone took it to become accepted truth. So you can understand how Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's looking at the reasoning that these folks go through, and how it's all just the machinations of the human mind, how he could become so frustrated and exasperated, he would say, look, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, speaking of that, I feel, as the more I talk about philosophy, the dumber I start feeling spiritually. But I did want to go through that so that we all have an understanding of where these ideas came from in the first place. And to understand how tenuous of a reasoning and argument that the entire premise is founded upon. It's all fabrication from the minds of carnal human beings. And as is the case with most things that come out of human reasoning, it's wrong. It's wrong. So we have to understand, though, even though it's wrong, to understand how vast and how powerful of an influence all of this has had upon the world we live in, including us. And I say that because not only were we brought up with this, but also when you read your Bible, you're reading a Bible translation. That writing was translated, the translators themselves grew up with this understanding. They grew up with these biases. They grew up with these associations that they have regarding the immortal soul. And it affects the way they translate the scriptures. And it affects the way that we read the scriptures, brethren. And it's all wrong, and yet it came to dominate the thinking of the Christian world and has for the last 2,000 years and really for the last 2,400 years. It's dominated the religions of the Western worlds. And it came to dominate not just the Christian culture, but it also infiltrated the Jewish culture. Due to the fact that people in the Western world, again, had such a high regard for these Greek philosophers. It's kind of interesting to read in the first century, Philo is a Jewish philosopher. This is what Philo has to say. In the works of Philo, Philo states as truth a very Platonic concept when it comes to the soul. He says, the death of a man is the separation of his soul from his body. Now, he didn't learn that from the scriptures. He didn't learn that from his Jewish culture. He learned that from Plato. Same thought exactly what Plato had in terms of the separation of the what death was, the separation of the soul from the body. So these were the philosophies that began to exert this prevailing influence upon the church starting in the first and the second centuries. Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, Ecclesiastical Literature. This is John McClintock and James Strong, and they say, towards the end of the first century and during the second, many learned men came over, both from Judaism and paganism, to Christianity. These brought with them into the Christian schools of theology their Platonic ideas and phraseology. So from the very beginning of the church, back to the very first century, you start seeing this influence, this Greek philosophical influence is coming into the church, coming to dominate the thinking, in particular of any number of things, but for our purposes today, it dominated the thinking of what happens to us after death, that there was a soul that the Greeks came up with, that there is a soul that separates from the body upon death. And so when folks in our society now start reading their Bibles, and when they see the word soul in scriptures, what are they going to think? Well, they're going to think the same thing that everybody's thought for the last 2,000, 2,500 years. They're going to just make the assumption when they see the word soul, well, that means a spiritual essence separate from my physical body. It will separate from my physical body at death. It will live forever. It cannot be destroyed. And it's either going to go to heaven or it's going to go to some other place when I die. Because they've been conditioned to see that based upon 2,500 years of cultural teaching. That's what they've been conditioned to see when they see the word soul in Scripture. And so, brethren, when you and I read the word soul in Scripture, there's a couple of things we need to remember. First, we need to remember that the English translators are using an English word to translate a Jewish concept. And the meaning of the Jewish word nefesh, which is the word for soul, is not at all like the meaning we have in English for the word soul. It's two different concepts entirely. The meaning that the Western world came to attach to the word soul, it didn't come from Scripture at all. It came from Plato. It came from philosophy. So we need to remember that. Whenever we're reading the scripture, we see the word so. We need to remember this isn't necessarily what Moses was getting at or what Ezra was getting at or what any of the other writers of the scriptures were getting at when they used the Hebrew word nefesh. They don't really mean the same thing the American, the English word so means. Different concepts. And secondly, when we see that word so in the scripture, as I mentioned, we need to remember that the translators themselves have been taught from birth that there is an immortal soul that we all have. And they've been taught from birth that they have these Greek understanding of what the word soul really means. And they attach that, when they translate the word Hebrew, they attach those connotations to the word nephesh. When they translate the word nephesh, they attach those Grecian connotations to it. They're translating the scripture through the lens of Platonic philosophy and not through what the context and the content of the scripture is actually saying. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words defines nephesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul again. It defines it as the essence of life, the act of breathing, taking breath. It goes on and says, the problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the ideal behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. So Vines is saying the Hebrew language doesn't really have an idea or a concept of the soul as the Western world understands it. And you see this word used throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture. As it goes on, it says, the Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the body and the soul. So in the Western world, then, we have a big problem understanding what that Hebrew word nephesh really means, just precisely because it is translated as soul in the Bible, and the meaning of soul is so corrupted when it's compared to what nephesh is really trying to get across to us. And so consequently, Christian theology has a big problem with this. Christian theology has a big problem with scriptures like Leviticus 23 and in verse 28. They don't know quite what to do, where God is talking to us about the gravity of keeping the Day of Atonement the right way. If we go to Leviticus 23 and we look in verse 28, and God says, you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted on that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Now, here's a soul, and it's being destroyed by God. What do you do with that? If you're a Christian theologian, how do you explain that? It creates a little bit of a problem for the theology of the Western world. But the problem is because they're trying to use a Platonic concept, a Platonic word, to describe a Hebrew concept. And they're using the wrong word to describe what a nephesh is. It doesn't work. You know, the word soul, as our culture has come to understand it, is completely different from the word nephesh, as the Hebrew writers understood it. Also, over in Psalm 89, in verse 48, David is again talking about the omnipotence of God and how only God alone is our final hope. Psalm 89, verse 48, he writes, what man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? So your soul can go to the grave. Your soul can die. And David's saying there's not a one of us that can deliver ourselves from that. We cannot deliver our souls from death. That our souls will die and our souls will go into the grave. Number 6:6, I'll just read this one to us. This is talking about the Nazarite vow. So someone has taken a Nazarite vow. In number 6 and verse 6, it says, all the days that he separates himself to the eternal, he shall come at no dead body. Know what that word for dead body is? It's nephesh. Nephesh. A nephesh is actually the word for body here. It's a dead nephesh. So the word nephesh can have a great variety of meaning. It encompasses a lot of different things. It can mean breath. It can mean life. It can mean our heart. It can mean our thoughts. It can mean everything that encompasses who we are. And that includes the body. So that's why you see nephesh being used in this scripture, just like sometimes we see a very sad news report where the reporter will say, well, the body of such and such was found here. And we know they're talking about, well, that body's dead. Same concept in nephesh is used to describe here. Nephesh can mean a dead body. So when you go through the Old Testament, you read all the words, you read all the scriptures where the word nephesh is being used. It quickly becomes apparent that nephesh is just simply talking about all the things that make us up as a living creature. It describes life. It describes everything that might be a part of our composition. So it can talk about our body. It can describe our breath. It can describe our thoughts. It can describe our emotions. It describes all of that. But one of the things that nephesh does not mean, and never has meant, and never will mean, it doesn't mean immortal soul. You won't find nephesh being used in that way in the Old Testament. You won't find any other Hebrew word being used that way either. You won't find any Greek word used that way in the New Testament. And you won't find it because the Bible simply does not teach the concept of an immortal soul. That's something that everyone believes, that there is an immortal soul, but it's not what the Bible teaches, it's what Plato teaches. So what is it, brethren, that the Bible really does teach? What is it that the Bible teaches to us about this spiritual component in us? Well, it's kind of interesting. The Bible does teach a distantly related concept. It does teach we have a spirit in us. And it does teach that spirit does go somewhere after we die, after our physical death. However, God never, ever anywhere states that that spirit that he's put inside of us, he never tells us it's immortal, not right now, not in our current state, in our current condition. So we're going to go through a few scriptures, and we're going to read about what happens to this spirit that God's put into us. We'll get started in Ecclesiastes 3. We can read in Ecclesiastes what happens to our soul, after we die. Ecclesiastes 3. It's kind of ironic. We're actually going to read a proof scripture for the immortality of the soul. This is a scripture that people would use very commonly to support their argument that we have immortal souls. Ecclesiastes 3, and in verse 21. Solomon writes, he says, "Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" So there we have it. Our spirit goes upward. Pretty obvious what's happening, right? I die, my spirit goes up to heaven to be with God, and I'm going to live with God forever as a spirit being. That's what it says right here. I now have proof that we have immortal souls, right? That's the teaching. That's the teaching. Except for the fact that we never actually see in this scripture where Solomon is telling us we have an immortal spirit. Solomon never says the spirit won't, that the spirit is eternal. He doesn't say what state that spirit goes upward. He doesn't even say where it goes specifically. He just says it goes upward. Also, we have a big problem if we try using this as a proof scripture for the immortality of the soul. If this proves that we have immortal souls, then it also proves that every animal has an immortal soul, because the animals are going, their spirit goes downward. Only problem is their spirit goes to hell, according to this scripture. So can you imagine, if you're you're a slug. You're a slug, and you go through life as a slug, how bad that must be, and then you go to hell when you die? That's not even fair. But if we use this scripture to prove that human beings have immortal souls, then we must conclude that animals do too. It's the same word, ruach. Same word exactly for the spirit in man and the spirit in animals. So a little bit of a problem there, trying to prove that we have an immortal soul based on this scripture. I think the biggest problem really, though, is the very next verse. Look at verse 22 here. Solomon goes on. He says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" See, this is the whole point. This is the whole origin of Solomon's depression in the first place. The whole source of his depression was he wasn't going to know what happened after he died. You see this throughout Ecclesiastes. This bothered Solomon so much that he was going to die and there wasn't going to be any way for him to influence anything that happened with his legacy after his death. And so it's very ironic that we would see this scripture being used as a proof scripture of the immortal soul, taken from a book where Solomon spends so much time lamenting the fact he's not immortal. And that's what he's saying right here. It says he's not going to be seeing what's going to happen to him after he dies. And it troubled him greatly. Solomon brings this up again a few pages over in chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes. Again, we're reading a lot of familiar scriptures today. Nothing necessarily new here, but it is good to review some of our foundational doctrines. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Solomon writes, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go." So Solomon says, once you go to the grave, you're not going to have any work, no wisdom, no device. You're just going to be dead. Well, up in verse 4, he says, "For to him that is joined to all the living," this is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4, "for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So when we die, Solomon is saying, you don't know anything. You don't experience any more pleasures. You have no more rewards. So you're not experiencing any, you don't have any sort of pleasurable experiences anymore. Not doing any work. Don't have any knowledge. And so the whole point of Solomon's depression is that there was no immortal spirit. So it's very ironic that they will use some of these scriptures to prove that there is an immortal spirit. And yet, Solomon did say something in chapter 3, did he not, about the spirit departing the physical body and going upward. There is that bit, right? So what's that about? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12 here. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And Solomon says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So now Solomon has given to us the specifics of exactly where that spirit goes. It goes back to God. It goes back into God's possession. So what have we learned from Solomon here? Well, we've learned a few things. We've learned that, yeah, there is a spirit inside of us. We've learned that God created that spirit. He put it inside of us. We learned that when we die and we become dust, that spirit goes back to the God who has made us. And we've also learned that once we die and go into the grave, we don't know anything. And we don't experience anything. And yet the spirit is back with God who made us. Now, how do we reconcile all that? How can that be? How can it be that our spirit has returned to God, and yet at the same time we have no knowledge, we have no wisdom, we have no device, we have no understanding, we experience it? How can that be? Now, this perplexes our Western world, that Solomon could write the things that we have nothing once we return to the grave, and we experience nothing once we're in the grave, and yet at the same time our spirit is with God. And the Western world has a lot of trouble with that. They have a lot of trouble understanding how that could possibly be. And yet, brethren, the truth is so incredibly simple. It's so simple. And yet, when Christian theologians read these scriptures, they end up contorting themselves into all kinds of philosophical arguments trying to explain these scriptures. And they contort themselves into all kinds of philosophical arguments because they're trying to give any kind of explanation that they can that will reconcile what God is teaching us with what Plato teaches us. That's their entire conflict right there. And they're trying to resolve that. They're trying to find some way to make the Bible harmonize with what Plato says, because they say, well, look, it's Plato. It's Socrates. It's Plato. These guys are smart. They couldn't be wrong. They got to be right. And then you look at the Bible and say, well, you know, God's smart too. He's pretty smart. Yeah, God's smart. I bet he's right also. So if Plato can't be wrong and God can't be wrong, they both have to be right, then what do you do to harmonize those teachings? And that's what they try to do. And they come up with the weirdest ideas. There's something called conditional unity. Conditional unity states that when God made Adam, you know, we've been reading about how the philosophy is that the soul and the body are separate. Well, conditional unity states when God made Adam, originally it was all mushed up together, that it was unified, that the soul and the body were unified. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, then, remember the ascetic teaching? Body bad, corrupt, spirit good. God had to separate the spirit from the body because now the body is corrupt. Now, I don't know how the body can be corrupted by that sin, but the spirit's not. But okay, it's just an argument they're making that the body now is separated from the spirit. And so now, because of sin, God would have preferred for everything to be unified, but it's conditional unity. Sin has now separated the body from the spirit, and so now the body goes to the grave. But the spirit can still go to God because it's been separated from all the bad stuff, right? The weirdest teachings. And they try to use these teachings because they're trying to reconcile Greek philosophy with what God says. And rather than just letting go of the Greek philosophy and just really listening to what God has to tell us, they somehow have to find a way. They come up with arguments that try to reconcile God's teaching with our cultural interpretation of the immortality of the soul. And because they do that, brethren, consequently, they end up veering into all kinds of error, into all kinds of fallacies. So what actually does become of this spirit that God has put inside of us and that returns to God, and yet at the same time it's not aware of anything? Well, brethren, it's really very simple. Once we get rid of the preconceived ideas that we have an immortal soul, it becomes so simple, doesn't it? Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking to a congregation that's undergone a lot of persecution. As you read Thessalonians, you get the impression that there were probably even some martyrs among their members. And so Paul is encouraging them about what the final end of all of this will be, what the end state will be. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So I wouldn't have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So Paul makes the contrast. There are those of the Christians who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. There are those who are asleep. Now, that could explain how the Spirit can return to God and yet not be aware of anything. It's sleeping, the way that God describes it too. There's no mystery here. Once we get rid of the Greek philosophy, there's no mystery. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. That's why there's no work, no knowledge, no device, no wisdom when we go to the grave. It's because, brethren, we're asleep and we're waiting for a resurrection that God will bring to us. Daniel talks about this over in Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, Daniel's been told some things, and he's pretty sure he doesn't understand. A lot of the things have been told to him. It seems rather esoteric, and he really wants to understand, so he's asking the angel who has brought him the message to give him more insight, to give him a better explanation so he can understand what it means. He's writing things down. He doesn't even understand what they mean. So he asked the angel about it. Daniel 12 and in verse 8. Daniel writes, he said, "I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And so God does not give Daniel full disclosure at this point. I find that kind of interesting. Daniel, one of the greatest servants of God in the history of humanity. But God just tells him, look, Daniel, this is a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know. Just write it down, and it's going to be sealed up until the time of the end. You go your way. Well, down there in verse 13, he says, "But go you your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. So God tells him, look, Daniel, just go. You're going to rest for a while. And you'll come up, and it'll all be clear to you when you wake out of that rest. Also up in verse 2, Daniel 12 and in verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so again, the explanation of what happens to that spirit that goes up to God is very simple. It sleeps. And God is very clear about that. He's also very clear throughout the scriptures that God will be the one to decide what he ultimately will do with these spirits that he's created. Unlike what Satan told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God makes it very clear that yes, in fact, he does have the power to destroy. He has the power to make alive. He has the power to kill. It's his right. He created all of it. He has that power. Romans 6. Satan and his demons have corrupted humanity with all manner of perverted doctrine, and probably one of the most damaging one of them all is this belief that you and I intrinsically have life instilled inside of us. That's what he was teaching Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, wasn't it? He was teaching them, you're going to be like God. You don't need God to keep you alive. You already got life. The immortality of the soul is just an extension of that, isn't it? You're like God. God lives forever. You're going to live forever. I mean, that could have been an argument that Plato made for that matter. Well, Romans 6, brethren, makes it very clear that it does matter what God does. Makes it very clear that eternal life is conditional upon what God elects to do with us. Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. I don't think it could be any more plain. Sin brings about death, and only God alone, can decide whether or not to give us life. But as soon as we sin, we bring the death penalty upon us. At that point, then, God must elect to do something in order to restore life to us. God must elect to give a sacrifice that can cover that sin. God must elect to bring us under that sacrifice into a covenant relationship with Him. God must elect to dwell inside of us with His Holy Spirit. God must elect to transform us. And then based upon the physical life that we live with God living inside of us, based upon this physical existence and how well that we respond to God and all of His efforts to transform us, then God must elect whether or not He will resurrect us to eternal life. And yet, what will Satan tell us? You won't die. No, it's just a little, look, it's just a piece of fruit. It's just a little thing. No, you're not going to die over that. Don't be so hard on yourself. It's just a little thing. God wouldn't kill you over that. He can't kill you. That's the teaching. And that's the teaching that mankind has adopted for all of human history, really. But God possesses the power over us, whether or not He will give us eternal life, or whether or not He will destroy us utterly and eternally. And Christ makes that very plain over in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, ironically, this is another proof scripture of the immortality of the soul, that you will see theologians using this as a proof of the immortality of the soul, which is very peculiar when you read this scripture. But I think it's also a pretty good example of how powerful of an influence, how completely blinded our culture has become by the Platonic philosophy that has blinded the minds of Western religions. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Christ says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And remarkably, a lot of people read this and they say, see, it proves it. Immortal soul, right there. What? But they are so blinded by their biases, by their beliefs, that they say, well, sure, it shows right there that the soul and the body are separate. And since we've already proven that the soul is immaterial, it cannot be destroyed. And so what destruction means here is you're separated from God. That's the argument. When Revelation 12:9 tells us that the dragon has deceived the entire world, this is an example to me of how complete that deception is. I find that to be remarkable reasoning, that people could read, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and say we have an immortal soul. But that's the reasoning. Now, brethren, you and I read that, and we see rather plainly what it's stating. That Christ is saying God can destroy both the body and the soul in Gehenna. That's the Greek word for hell here. That God is going to destroy souls as well as bodies in a Gehenna fire. Gehenna was just simply the place where you burned the garbage in Jerusalem. That's where you took the refuse. And Christ is using this analogy because he's telling us, well, you know what? God has a Gehenna fire too. God has a fire also where he's going to burn up all the refuse of his creation. We can read about that over in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Christ using this analogy to Gehenna where you burn up the garbage. Because it's exactly what God does at the end of all of it. Revelation 20. We'll get started in verse 1. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So, brethren, I read this because I look forward to the time. I look forward to the time when the originator of this heresy, of this doctrine of the immortal soul, when the originator of all of that will be locked up and he can't deceive people anymore. When Satan won't be running around anymore to influence the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and everybody else. When Satan won't be there anymore to put these thoughts into the brains of Greek philosophers that somehow we have an immortal soul when God clearly tells us differently. I look forward to the time when people can turn over to Matthew 10 and when they can read that God will destroy the body and the soul in hell and they will understand it for what it really means. And when that veil of deception won't be over the nations any longer, I look forward, brethren, to the time when those influences will not be extant upon this world anymore. And we should all look forward to that. We should all pray for that every day, praying that this time will come. Well, in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they had been beheaded, they had been dead, and now they live again. And they reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So here we have the resurrected saints, but what about the rest of the dead? They're dead. They're not living. Now they will live again. 1,000 years later in the second resurrection, they'll come up and they'll live again. But at this point, they're not living. They are awaiting God to resurrect their spirits in the second resurrection. Well, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Uh-oh. Now there's a second death mentioned here. So the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So there can be a second death, and the second death can have a power over human beings. Now God's saying that second death does not have power over the kings and the priests that are resurrected here. But obviously it must have a power over somebody. And in fact, we can read about that. There are those who will experience a second death, and we can read about that in verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's the book of life. And those who are written into the book of life are given life. Those who are not written into the book of life, if you are not written into the book of life, you are cast into the second death. And this is where God is throwing the refuse. As sad as it is, this is where God is throwing the refuse into the second death, into the fire that destroys both the body and the spirit. So it's very simple. It's simple, but it's impossible to understand. If you labor under the misconception that Socrates and Plato were right and that God is also right, then it's impossible to understand the plain teachings that God has. It's impossible, brethren, to understand when our thought is corrupted by the teachings of the immortal soul that began all the way back in Genesis 3, at the very beginning of all of it. It began in Genesis 3. It was propagated throughout the various philosophies and religions of the ancient world, made its way into Greek philosophy, from whence it went to the Romans, who carried it throughout their empire, where it was brought into Christian thought and all the fundamental doctrines now of our modern world. Well, brethren, you and I are not clouded by that fallacy. We're not. We are not clouded and confused by the lie that Satan has spread throughout this earth. And because we know these things, because we know that there is a book of life, and because we know there is a time when Satan and his demons will be shut up to deceive the nations no more, and because we know that there is a coming resurrection of our spirit, then, brethren, you and I can enter into that relationship with God. And we can thank God each day for giving to us the understanding that He has, because it's not because we are great or special. It's because God is merciful. And He has extended to us an opportunity to know the truth and to know Him. To know Him. That's what it all gets back to. It's not about knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's about knowing God and becoming like God through the work that He's doing inside of us. And brethren, we can respond to that understanding that He has given to us. We can respond to the understanding that there is a spirit in us, and that God has called us to work with that spirit. So I was talking about a couple of months ago, and to burnish that spirit, to create it into something that is truly pure and precious and beautiful, to return it to God at the end of all of this, and to become the creation that God wants us, and that ultimately He wants all of humanity to really become in His eternal workmanship.